If you would, we'll be in the Psalms to get the day. Perfect place to go always. We're going to be in Psalm 146, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me. If you would, it is a particularly relevant psalm for today. As you're turning there, are going to sum up the year 2020 thus far. It would be, in a word, unprecedented. Never in my 65 years anyway have we experienced anything like the worldwide pandemic that we are still experiencing today. But then to be followed by nationwide unrest and violence, life seems more like a bad sci-fi movie than reality. Protests in El Dorado Hills. Who would have thought that possible? But it is a reality. The events of these last 3 months, certainly in my life, have been and continues to be a time of testing. And I am assuming that that is the case for all of us. As these incredible events shed light on our priorities of life, what is important and what is not. They try our patience and our endurance as we must make important decisions based on contradictory and confusing information. They put relationships to the test, disrupting not just our lives, but our peace of mind and our peace of heart. With all this upset and uncertainty, many are rightfully asking the question, what is the truth? And who can I trust? Even as believers in Jesus Christ, I think our natural tendency, I know that it is mine, and I say that with all sincerity, my natural tendency is all too often to be distracted by these ever-changing circumstances in our lives, forgetting that unlike the world around us, we as believers in Jesus Christ have a sure and unshakable foundation in Jesus Christ. He alone has the power to save. He alone has the power to deliver us. He alone embraces us with unconditional and steadfast love. And he alone brings lasting peace and contentment, even in the midst of worldwide turmoil and unrest. Psalm 146 calls on us, as the Apostle Paul would write many years later in Colossians 3:2, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Well, as we look at this very wonderful psalm this morning, we're going to look at it in four different ways. Let's put it that way. The first is the command. And yes, the command to praise God. That's verses 1 and 2. The reasons not to put our trust in princes. That's verses 3 through 5. Reasons to put our trust in God alone. That's verses 6 through 9. And then we'll conclude with the foundation of our praise to God in verse 10. So join with me now in the reading of Psalm 146. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning in praise, in adoration, in worship, because you are our God. You are holy. You are sovereign. You are all-powerful. You alone are the Creator. Lord, it is our will this morning that you speak to our hearts, challenge our hearts as we live day to day in any circumstances, but right now in the circumstances that you are allowing us to go through. And indeed, we do trust in your sovereignty. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, and may you bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 146 is one of the great hallel, where we get the word hallelujah. It is one of the great hallel or praise songs, so called because their sole focus is to the praise of God. They all begin and end with the Hebrew shout, hallelujah, which in English is praise the Lord. Although we are not told in the text, the author is most likely either the prophet Haggai or Zechariah. And if so, this is a post-exilic psalm, meaning that it was written shortly after Israel returned from their 70 years of exile in Babylon. And although the temple and the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt, still Israel was under the dominance of a foreign king, and they were facing opposition from local leaders that didn't want all this to happen. The ministry of these two prophets, especially Zechariah, was to encourage God's people, reminding them that regardless of their circumstances, in God, in Yahweh, they had a certain future and a hope. And although we were only away from our place of worship, away from here, for 13 weeks, certainly not 70 years, and have now regathered now for the second week, we can in some way relate to their anticipation and joy in coming together once again in fellowship and corporate worship to God. And what was their response to be? It was not to look in complaint at where they had been, what had happened to them as a nation. It was not to grumble against the king or local authorities. No, their response was to be, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. True praise is anything but a liturgical, mundane, or religious exercise. It certainly wasn't for Israel, having come back now from 70 years of worshiping apart. Praise to God has been described as boastful, excited delight, a welling up of the soul of the believer that explodes from the heart and therefore explodes from the mind at the mere thought of God's majesty and power. Is that the way you're praising? God, help me. I would love to be praising that way. And praise should come naturally to us as Christians, a natural and continual act of worship, not limited to a day a week or the circumstances we find ourselves in life. As David wrote in Psalm 34, praise is to ever be on our lips, because for the people of God, praise is a matter of life and a matter of breath. Praising God is so important to God and so important to you and I that hallelujah is an imperative. It is a command to always be praising God. The truth is, and again I include myself, we often need to be reminded to be praising God, especially when life isn't giving us what we expected. Psalm 146 was most likely a call to worship, much as what we just did in opening our services with songs of praise. The opening of verse 1, we hear the priest shout to the congregation, hallelujah, to which the congregation would respond in unison, hallelujah. And then, having encouraged the congregation, the priest, really in an act of humility and contrition, turns that exhortation inward to himself. We're still in verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Seminary professor Ronald B. Allen, who was one of my seminary professors, wrote, the psalmist commands his soul, his real self, his life essence, that is his very being, everything in his very being, to the excited boastfulness about God. And we don't want to just go by those kinds of things. They can sneak by us sometimes in Scripture. We want to look at that really quickly because there's three things that we can take from the psalmist's resolve and then apply it to ourselves. The first is his intention to praise the Lord. Then his determination to praise God throughout his life. And finally, his commitment to praise God with all of his being. Intention, determination, commitment. All to praise God. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, makes the point that true worship is not passive and it is not merely emotional. Praise is work. It is something that must purposefully occupy our hearts and our minds at all times. And we do that when we center our lives, our minds, our hearts, and our will on God alone and the truth of His word, who He is, what He has done in the past, what He is doing today, and His perfect plan for tomorrow. And with that, when we do that, when we consider those things, with that comes an ever-increasing reverence and love for God, out of which naturally will flow our praises. Think of all the reasons. There are so many. Think of all the reasons we have to be continually praising our Lord. Through Christ, the way is open for you and I to come directly, not through a priest, but directly to the Lord Himself in prayer. The most intimate form of communion that we can have with God. That is where His heart meets ours. Now the thought of, think about it, the God of the universe, creator of all there is, the fact that He wants to hear from you, the fact He wants to speak to you as your Abba Father should cause you to cry out in your heart, hallelujah. And consider that God, on His own initiative, by the way, has revealed Himself to us through His holy word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation, without which we would know nothing of Him, nor would we know anything about ourselves. We would have no understanding of our sinful and our lost condition, and therefore a need of a Savior. And how God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. And He gave us the church. Oh, how we have missed being together these last 13 weeks and how good it is to be back together as the family of God here at Gold Country once more. Friends, it is here where the church gathers that the fellowship of the body is at its absolute best. It is here where we care for one another, we serve one another, we share with one another, we pray for one another, and as Corey prayed this morning, we mourn with one another, and we rejoice with one another. It is here when the collective praise becomes contagious, as we shout together with one voice before our God, hallelujah. For the believer, life is to be lived for the purpose of praising the Lord. And the psalmist's determination to do that should be an encouragement to us to be just as determined. However, if we are to be determined to praise God, we must also be equally determined to put aside all those other things outside of God that we have grown to depend on and even put our faith in. Now we can narrow those things down quite quickly. As one commentator put it, we are faced with only two alternatives in life. Either to trust men, including ourselves, or to trust God. With that, the psalmist writes in verses 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Now it may seem strange that the psalmist speaks of princes here right in the middle of a praise psalm, but there's very good reason why the Holy Spirit placed it here. As one pastor wrote, most people, when they are really honest, admit that they spend most of their time trusting in men. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, as we just sang. And the effect of that is to turn the responsibility and the control of our lives over to another who is as weak, as frail, as fallible, as mortal as we are. Now, we hear ourselves say that, it makes no sense, but still we do it. And when we do, we give honor, we give praise to the created and not the creator, who is a son of man in whom there is no salvation. The term princes here doesn't necessarily refer to kings or government officials. It can be that. But rather, it refers to anyone of influence, politically, socially, financially, and even spiritually. And notice that this, it is not necessarily speaking of evil or deficient princes, nor those we disagree with. The best of the best are included in this admonition. The biblical patriarchs, the noblest of Israel's kings, the most devoted priests in the temple, the greatest of the church fathers, as godly as all of these people were still mere mortals. The greatest of our world leaders, those men and women whom we rightfully respect and admire, all share the same malady. They are human. They die. When his death departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plants perish. Now, as we consider this psalm, we notice that his words are very specific and very deliberate here in his message. The Hebrew word for breath is the same as spirit, and it refers to the life-giving breath of God. It is the soul. Since only God has the power over life and death, when the spirit departs, it returns to the Lord, either for judgment or for salvation. The inference here is clear. Why would we put our trust in a prince whose own life is not his own, but rather is in the hands of God? And the psalmist goes on to stress man's mortality. And he uses a play on the word man. The Hebrew word for man, I know many of you know this, but it's interesting. The Hebrew word for man in Genesis is Adam. And the word for ground or earth in verse 4 is similar in sound and meaning. It is Adama. Since every prince is a son of Adam, a son of man, therefore he is a son of the earth. And when he dies, his body returns to the earth, reminding us of Genesis 3:19. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All men are mere mortals, and in time, we all die. Therefore, we shouldn't put our trust in princes to whom there is no salvation. Again, the word here for salvation can also be translated as health. And it is, if you're looking at the King James Version. It can also mean deliverance. Princes cannot deliver themselves from death, much less you and I. And there is yet another reason that we must not trust princes. When his breath departs on that very day, his plans, also means his thoughts, perish. In other words, after death, everything that the prince has been on earth, all his thoughts, all his expectations, all his ambitions, all his abilities, all perish with him, as does whatever trust we have put in him. Spurgeon calls this the threefold climax of all princes. His breath leaves. To earth he returns, and his thoughts perish. Then he answers that all-important question, is this a being to rely on? The answer is an emphatic no. Let's take a moment here to consider our response to Psalm 146 thus far. How should we consider princes in light of the events of recent months and in the months going forward from here, however long all this is going to last? First of all, know that verses 3 through 5 are not an invitation to disrespect, deride, or disobey the civil authorities. As we mentioned just a minute ago, this admonition applies to all princes and those of influence, whether they are good, whether they are bad, whether you agree with them or not. Remember that when we interpret and apply Scripture, we must always take Scripture as a whole, not taking one verse out of context and then ignoring the rest. We've been reminded several times over these last 3 months, there are passages in Romans and Titus that command us to obey the civil authorities and also to not speak evil of them, knowing that there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We must remember that they are mere mortals, even as you and I are, and they will fail us. If we were them, we would eventually fail ourselves too. And when they do, we are to show them understanding and grace. We are to be gentle and patient with them, especially in view of the world who is watching, as is fitting for those who walk in the Spirit and the wisdom of God. And we pray for them, as we are exhorted to do in 1 Timothy 2, asking that they be guided, whether they know it or not, by the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's plan. And we pray for their salvation. Remember that we were once children of wrath as well, that the Lord will call them to himself, even as in his grace he has done for us. And we do trust them in a sense. We do obey them, unless they're in opposition to God's word. That is a given. But we do that only because we know that their lives and their actions are in fact governed by the sovereignty of God. So here's the question to you. Are you expecting from man what we can only expect from God? Again, it's not so much about not putting our trust in princes. It is that. But it is, moreover, our putting our ultimate trust in our sovereign, all-knowing, and all-powerful God. So now, turning away from the futility of trusting in mortal men, the psalmist happily turns to the joy of trusting in an all-powerful Creator God, where trusting in man only brings disappointment. Now in verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. What a contrast to the dead end, literally, of trusting men. The word blessed is often interpreted as happy. And it is that. But it is so much more than that. The Hebrew word is the word asher, and it means, and listen careful, it means being happy as the privileged recipient of divine favor. Being happy as the privileged recipient of divine favor. That means that everyone who puts their trust in God receives his help, his intentional, specific, personal outpouring of grace to you and to me when we trust in God. The word help here is the word ezer. And every time it is used in the book of Psalms, it is used in relationship to the name of God or the work of God, not the work of man. This help is God's divine provision, his protection, his strength, and security. It is divine favor. And because it is divine favor, it is favor that only can come from God. And we are equally blessed when our hope is in the Lord our God. This is not the hope that we put in princes. That is actually nothing more than wishful thinking. This is the hope in the eternal God. Therefore, it is an eternal hope, a hope that is a certainty. This is the hope, the certainty we gain when we look beyond what little the world's wisdom has to offer you and I and fix our gaze firmly and expectantly on the Lord. And we can't leave this verse without considering two very small phrases. And they seem most inconsequential. And we want to read our scriptures carefully because these little things can go by us very quickly that mean so much. And in this case, they speak much about why we put our trust in God. The first is this little phrase, the God of Jacob. In the Old Testament, God is identified with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, referring to his covenantal relationship with Israel. to the ancient reader, to the original reader of this text, as they sang this in their worship service, this spoke deeply and personally about that person's relationship with God. The God of Jacob speaks to us as well. It speaks to us as the representation of all God's people. It calls us to calls us back to God's 4,000 years of continuing faithfulness to Israel. This is the same faithful God who is our help, the same faithful God who is our hope. And whether it be Israel or the church or the individual man and woman of God, His steadfast love for you and for me endures forever. And secondly, again at the end of verse 5, the one who is blessed is the one whose hope is in the Lord His God. Now in your Bibles, most of your Bibles, Lord here is capitalized, and that tells us this is Jehovah. This is the personal, covenantal name of God to Israel. And it speaks of the personal and intimate relationship that God has for all of His people throughout all generations. A relationship so intimate that is characterized as the loving relationship of a father to his child. A relationship of unconditional love, of faithful provision and care that calms our minds and comforts our hearts. We read in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And with that, you should also always shout, "Hallelujah." Continuing in verse 6, we know that we can put our trust in God alone because He is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. This phrase, "made heaven and earth," again, we read it often. It's used throughout Scripture to remind us of God's great power of creation in Genesis. And here, the psalmist emphasizes that by adding the sea and all that is in them. There is no clearer encouragement to trust in God than the fact that He created everything in heaven and on earth and under the sea, which means that He is not bound nor controlled by any of it as we mere mortals are. God stands over and above His creation because He created it and He is sovereign over it all. And because He is, we can put our complete trust in Him as He upholds and preserves all that He creates. Verses 4 through 6 come down to this. We don't put our trust in princes who are mortal and fallible, whose best laid plans die with them. No, we put our trust, our complete trust, in immortal God who created all things, who upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's Hebrews 1:3. And who now, at the end of verse 6, keeps faith forever. The word faith here can also be translated as truth, implying that God is the guardian and the keeper of all that is true and trustworthy, because He Himself is faithful. He is in Himself truth. My friends, the truth of God knows no term limits. They are not here today and gone tomorrow. They cannot be appealed, vetoed, or found to be unconstitutional. God is truth, and the truth of His word and the surety of His promises are forever. As we sang last week, if you remember, they are unchangeable because God is unchangeable. And His plans are never, and His promises are never capricious nor arbitrary. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen." That is why we sing, and we will sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. All your need, His hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Now, in verses 7 to 9, the psalmist reminds us of the many ways that God shows His steadfast love and His faithfulness to His people. And none of this was news to the original reader, and I know none of it is news to anybody here. Israel experienced it, all of them, firsthand. And if you believe in Jesus Christ here this morning, you have experienced him in their own lives as well. They are all an outpouring of his grace and mercy because, as we read in verse 8, the Lord loves the righteous. Even a cursory reading of these verses gives us a glimpse at the depth of how passionate God is for the needs of his people. He gives, he sets free, he opens eyes, he lifts up, he loves, he watches, and he upholds. And the psalmist, within the language of the text, presents to these here as continuous, ongoing, forever actions. Again, Ronald Allen put it this way: these activities of God are not simply to be seen from time to time. They are regularly to be expected, that is, trusted, as the outflow of grace and love from our caring God. His compassion is always directed to those who are rejected by the world, the oppressed, and the downtrodden, and in this context, it includes the righteous. He executes justice for the oppressed. That is, he champions their cause. He defends them, and he will vindicate them. He feeds the hungry. He opens eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He watches over the sojourners, and he upholds the widows and the fatherless. As I studied through this, considered this morning, couldn't help but think about the fact that the platforms of the major political parties in this country at least claim to include care and concern for those deemed to be less fortunate. However, where their concerns are often politically motivated and exclude some socioeconomic groups, God shows no partiality. He has no hidden agenda. He has no ulterior motives other than to love, provide for, and protect his children. And even for those with the very best of intentions, the resources of princes and governments are limited. In order to keep certain social programs viable, they have to rob Peter to pay Paul, to keep it in a biblical context, taking funding from one source, one resource, to give to another. In other words, someone must lose so another might gain. But our God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. His policies and practices are all inclusive for all those who call him Lord and call upon him. His resources are endless. His purposes are righteous as he richly pours out on his people, on you and me, grace upon grace. And our justice system, where I worked for 35 years, even with the sincere attempt to dispense justice, still falls short. Judges are but mere mortal men and women. They are fallible. They come to the bench with presuppositions, beliefs, and opinions that can't help but affect their legal judgments. They are, as we all are, susceptible to political, social, and public opinion. But God in himself is the holy and righteous judge who hates injustice and loves the righteous. As David wrote in Psalm 7, 10 through 11, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge." And where even with, again, with the best laid plans of men, eventually they will fade like grass and die away like the man himself. However, God's plans, God's truth, he keeps forever. And where all governments rise and fall, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Friends, the world seeks justice. Do you want justice? Turn to Christ, the righteous judge, who judges rightly, not just the actions, but the hearts and the minds of all men. And it is only through Christ that true justice will one day prevail. You want to end racism? Turn to Christ, who created but one race of man with many traditions, colors, and cultures. Every man and woman created equally in his own image, giving all human life value and dignity. This is the sanctity of life, which when embraced in Christ will one day end racism forever. As we consider the aspect of God's providential care for you and I here in Psalm 146, we understand that there is a historical context to it all, as he cared for Israel and now for his church. However, there is also an all-encompassing spiritual application, as all of us, all of these things are ultimately fulfilled in the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke 4:18-19, Jesus said of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." My friend, if you know Jesus Christ as you sit here this morning, you have already experienced all the things that God has promised to those who call him Lord in faith and belief. You were once oppressed and a prisoner of sin, but Jesus, by way of the cross, set you free. You were once blinded by your sin to the truth of the gospel. You couldn't see your need of a Savior, but Jesus opened the eyes of your heart so that you could see his truth and respond to his truth. You were spiritually hungry, and he fed you with the bread of life. You were thirsty, and he gave you living water. You were once a child of his wrath, but Jesus took the wrath of God that you deserved upon himself, suffered it on unimaginable ways, and in turn gave you his own righteousness so that you may one day see God, as we read in Hebrews. And he loves you now and forever as his righteous ones. You have been granted citizenship in heaven, but for now, you are a sojourner in this world. And verse 9 says that the Lord watches over the sojourners, and he will keep you until he calls you home. This is the perseverance of the saints, which is really the preservation of the saints. Princes cannot save themselves. However, in Jesus Christ, your salvation is assured, because God does preserve his saints. He keeps faith forever. So we read in 1 Peter 1:4-5, "You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And finally, verse 10, psalmist concludes all this with our ultimate assurance of God's eternal help and hope. "The Lord will reign forever, O God." Excuse me. "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations." That reminds us that God has reigned in the past. He reigns today, and he will reign tomorrow and forever. He has been, is, and always will be loving help and hope for the righteous. How appropriate for us in our hearts and with our mouths to proclaim with this boastful delight in God. Say it with me. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Praise the Lord. Friends, there's probably much more to be said about this psalm, but we don't have time to do that now, except to be reminded of this. If you know Jesus Christ here this morning, you have already received God's help, his hope, and his salvation. And yet you too, even as I, have a tendency to trust in man. Knowing that, consider the words of one pastor teacher who said it well. We don't look to Christ in faith to be saved, and then to look to ourselves to preserve. There is one who loves you more, one who can provide you the true help and hope you need as you sojourn in this life, all with the promise of eternally living with him. That is why we must intentionally, deliberately fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we fix our eyes on Christ and his glory, we will no longer have any need. We'll no longer have any desire to walk with the world or in the ways of man. And we will be blessed. But friend, if you are here without Christ this morning, you have no choice. You have no option other than to put your trust in princes, immortal princes, whose best wisdom, whose best laid plans are but grass, and one day will wither and die and blow away. However, God, through Jesus Christ, offers you all the help, all the hope, and eternal salvation that we've been speaking of here this morning, if you will only put your trust in God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior. If you recognize yourself here this morning, even as a believer, if you recognize, friends, that you are putting your trust in men, you're relying on them for your future, stop. Be determined, committed, and praise God always. If you see yourself this morning and understand that you are here without Christ, you have no other option, and there is no eternal life in that option either, turn your faith, turn your heart and your mind to Jesus Christ, as we've spoken of this morning. Talk to one of us, we implore you, before you leave this morning. None of us, as we've said so many times, are guaranteed our next breath, much less tomorrow. Today may be your future, and you need Christ. So as we close this morning, this wonderful psalm I was reminded of, and I love music, and reminded of these words of a familiar psalm, I think you know it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of life, or things of earth, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we do praise you. You are the Creator God. You are the Provider, the Protector. You are our salvation, Lord. Outside of you, there is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no future. Lord, I do pray that you would encourage our hearts as believers this morning to turn our eyes upon you, fully on you, not letting anything come into our peripheral vision, fearing nothing, trusting in nothing outside of you, and no one outside of you, and not ourselves. Trusting in you because you can be trusted, because you are true, you are God. You have best interests for us, our best interest in mind, even in these difficult times. Help us to rely on you, Lord. Put all anxiety, put all fear, put all concern away. Turn our hearts and our minds to you and your glory. We'd give you the remainder of our time this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.